Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that Jesus' blood atones for all our sins. It is not of anything good in us, but it is in his perfect righteousness that you have accepted us in him, that you have adopted us as your sons and daughters, that you have given us eternal life. God, by these truths, we pray, help us by your Spirit to be stirred, to be ever more faithful to you in light of what Christ has done for us at the cross. We pray it in his name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. We reach the conclusion of the author's exposition of Jesus' high priesthood, better than the old covenant priests and sacrifices. Hebrews 5, verse 1, all the way up to the end of our text today, Hebrews 10, verse 18, the author is explaining how it is that Jesus is this perfect high priest, this eternal high priest whose sacrifice once for all saved us from our sins. And as he concludes this argument, he summarizes three benefits of Jesus' sacrifice that make his sacrifice better than all the old covenant sacrifices. And then from those truths, we learn to joyfully praise God and to strive for ever greater sanctification to God, to holiness to him. So read with me Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And so the first two truths that the author reminds us of Jesus' perfect sacrifice teach us to joyfully praise God that Jesus' sacrifice is effective. The first way that Jesus' sacrifice is effective is that it perfected us. Verse 1 makes this point, and then the author returns to it later in his argument in verse 14, reminding us that Jesus' sacrifice perfected us. In verse 1, the author reminds us that the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities, a point that he had made earlier, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, that the old covenant priests serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And then chapter 9:23 had also made this point, that the copies of the heavenly things were purified with these rites of the old covenant. And in all cases, the law had but a shadow of the good things to come, not the true form of those realities. And the shadowy nature of the law versus the true form nature of the new covenant, it means that the law, verse 1 goes on to say, can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. We remember that under the old covenant law, we looked at a few weeks ago, the Day of Atonement, only the high priest could enter the most holy place, the very presence of God on earth. He could only enter once a year to make those Day of Atonement sacrifices. For the rest of the year, he and the rest of the priests, they were limited to entering the holy place. And then beyond that, in the temple, there was an inner courtyard of the temple that only Jews could enter. Only the Israelites could enter. And then beyond that, there was an outer courtyard, and the Gentiles could go no farther than that outer courtyard. And so under the old covenant, people could only draw so close to God. But in the new covenant, by Jesus' shed blood, we have a constant spiritual access to the very throne of God himself. As the author of Hebrews preceded this exposition of Jesus' greatness compared to the old covenant, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, the author of Hebrews commanded us to hold fast our confession because Jesus is our great high priest who was tempted as we are, yet without sin, and now he's at the right hand of God's throne. And because of that, we can draw near with confidence to God's throne of grace. And so the author of Hebrews reminds us here at the end of his exposition that the old covenant sacrifices could not perfect anyone, verse 1. But then when he returns to this idea in verse 14, he reminds us that Jesus' sacrifice does perfect us. Verse 14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And when the author says that Jesus' sacrifice has perfected us, he's not saying that we are now morally perfect. He is not saying that we Christians are experientially sinless in this life. We're going to see him say the exact opposite a bit later when he talks about us being sanctified. And so we are to grow in righteousness as Christians. But when he says that Jesus' sacrifice has perfected us, he means it in the sense of Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. The fact that because of Jesus' sacrifice, we are able to come into God's presence at any time. We can pray to God at any time. We can be in his presence spiritually. We can come before him with our requests and make them known to him and bring them to him. And he hears us. He accepts us. There's not a limitation in our access to God the way that there was a limitation to that access under the old covenant. And so this Jesus' sacrifice perfecting us, it refers to the fact that Jesus' sacrifice makes it so that we can go to God. God accepts us in Christ. But then the second thing that Jesus' sacrifice does, one of the main emphases of our text this morning, is that his death took away our sins. His sacrifice actually took away our sins. It did away with them. It paid their price so that we are forgiven of them. Looking at verse 2 of chapter 10, the author points out the ongoing nature of the old covenant sacrifices. He says they haven't ceased to be offered. And the fact that these old covenant sacrifices keep being offered means that there's a constant consciousness of sins. The people under the old covenant, they're constantly aware of their sins and they realize their sins and they have to make a sacrifice to cover that sin. The repeated nature of the sacrifices don't cleanse people's consciences, as the author of Hebrews has already told us. Rather, it maintains their consciousness of sins, something that Paul emphasized the law does. In Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13, where Paul said, "What shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." Sin, or the law, makes you conscious of your sins. It makes you realize your sins. He says, "I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And so this is what the law did. It did not cleanse anyone of sin. It condemned people of their sin. It reminded them of their sin. It made them conscious of their sins. And even the sacrifices, the author of Hebrews says, made people conscious of their sins. Verse 3, he went on to say, even the Day of Atonement sacrifices were a reminder of sins every year. Every year they were a reminder of sins. Both the worshipers and God himself were reminded of sins by these sacrifices. As the author of Hebrews goes on to say, verses 15 and 17 and 18, he quotes Jeremiah 31, 34 again, something that he had quoted back in Hebrews chapter 8. But he quotes Jeremiah 31 again, proving the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. So he grounds his argument in a lot of what Jesus did and contrasting that with what the high priests continued to do at the time of his writing. But then also he says Jeremiah. He reminds us of Jeremiah 31, 34, verse 17 of Hebrews 10. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. This is one of the glorious things that distinguishes the new covenant from the old covenant. Because through the prophet Hosea, God had warned the people of Israel in Hosea chapter 8 and verse 13. Hosea 8:13. God had said, as for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice me and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Because God's people repeatedly broke the old covenant, God remembered their iniquity. He punished their iniquity. The old covenant itself was built on these promises and these threats in Deuteronomy 28. If you keep the covenant, if you trust God and obey Him, here's all the ways that God is going to bless you. But if you don't trust the Lord and if you disobey Him, here's all the ways that God is going to punish you and God is going to curse you instead. And so because Israel repeatedly disobeyed God's law, they earned the curses. God remembered their sins. But under the new covenant, God promised that He would no longer remember their sins and lawless deeds. And consequently, verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 10, with our sins forgiven, you no longer need a sin offering. The sin offerings of the old covenant are no longer needed. They are obsolete. Jesus' sacrifice actually paid the price of our sins, as the author of Hebrews explains in verses 11 through 13 of Hebrews chapter 10. The high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. And again, the repetition of the sacrifice indicates that sin is not really being paid for. The sacrifices are like band-aids. But Christ, verse 12, he actually pays the price. He actually pays for our sins. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He did what no priest had ever done before. Every other priest was constantly standing up, ministering in the tent, in the tabernacle, in the temple, going from one sacrifice to another, repeatedly offering sacrifices day after day. They never sat in the temple. There was no chair in the temple. There were no pews in the temple because the priests were always running around offering sacrifices and taking them out and bringing another in. But Jesus made one sacrifice. He offered himself once for all as a single sacrifice for sins. And then when he ascended to heaven, he sat down. He sat down in the heavenly, most holy place at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 13, waiting for all his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. And these are the blessings that we enjoy in the new covenant. Jesus didn't offer an imperfect sacrifice. Jesus didn't offer an ineffective sacrifice. Jesus didn't offer a sacrifice and say, well, maybe it'll work, maybe it won't. Jesus didn't offer a sacrifice that would just paper over our problem and put a Band-Aid on our sin problem. Jesus actually took away our sins. He took away our sins at the cross. He actually perfected us at the cross, making it so that we could come before God and be in His holy presence. And so in Luke 10:20, Jesus told His disciples, even before His death, and if this was true before His death, how much more true is it after His death and resurrection? In Luke 10:20, Jesus commanded His disciples, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." This is what we should rejoice in. Our names are written in heaven. Jesus' death really did perfect us. It really did take away our sins. It really did give us constant access to God spiritually. It really did write our names down in heaven. All of our sins are forgiven in Christ. And so we should joyfully praise God that Jesus' sacrifice is effective in this way. But then the third point that the author of Hebrews makes about Jesus' death here in chapter 10 gives us a second point of application that we should strive to be ever more sanctified to God. And the reason we should do this is because Jesus' death sanctified us. So in Hebrews 10, 1 through 18, the author says Jesus' death perfected us, it took away our sins, and it sanctified us. It set us apart as holy. Verses 5 through 10 first make this point. And the author of Hebrews only talks about the perfection of Christ's sacrifice at this point. The author of Hebrews doesn't explicitly say the old covenant sacrifices did not sanctify. He did say the Old Testament sacrifices did not make you perfect. He did say the Old Testament sacrifices did not take away your sins. But if the old covenant sacrifices did not make you perfect, and if they did not take away your sins, then of course they did not really sanctify you. He doesn't have to spell it out for us. He's able to leave that implicit and simply say positively, Jesus' death really did sanctify you. And he really hammers this point home. Verses 5 through 10 is where he first raises it. In verses 5 through 7, the author quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Psalm 40 is a psalm of David. We read in Psalms. The superscription tells us that David wrote Psalm 40. And what was true of David, in a partial sense, is true of Jesus in an even greater sense, in an absolute sense. The psalmist, the author of Hebrews in verse 5, attributes Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. He says, Jesus said this as he came into the world. And so the author of Hebrews says, what David was able to say of himself, Jesus was able to say as he was coming into the world, as he was being incarnated. Thinking of Psalm 40 in the context of King David, Psalm 40 verses 6 through 8. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, a body you have prepared for me. In Psalm 40 you might read, an ear you have dug for me. The Hebrew gives that more evocative, ear you have dug. The Greek that the author of Hebrews was working with kind of translated that freely as a body you've prepared. The ear stands in as part of the body. And the point is the same either way. But David even writing, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. I said, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And so these things were true of David. If we think about how these words were true of David first, God sent David to be king. And as king, David's duty was not to officiate Israel's sacrifices. Rather, David's duty was to do God's will in accordance with God's law. And so in that sense, these words were true of David. But when we think about how those words, yes, they were true of David, and yes, we can see what David meant when he first wrote them, applying them to himself, but we can also see how those words are even more true of Jesus. And how Jesus, David's greater son, and the long-awaited messianic king from David's line, these words were absolutely true of Jesus. Psalm 110, verse 1. David, also in that psalm, saying, "The Lord God," all caps, "says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Author of Hebrews quotes that, Hebrews 1:13. He alluded to that text in our own passage here, verse 13 of Hebrews 10. And so we know from Psalm 110 that David saw the pre-incarnate Christ. He saw Jesus sitting at God's right hand. David had a vision of Jesus ascended to God's right hand, sitting at God's right hand. And David addressed Jesus as my Lord. My Lord. And later on in the psalm is where we get verse 4. You're a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so David even foresaw that his future messianic descendant, yes, the Messiah to come from his line, he would be king, but he would also be a priest. And so what was true of David in that he was a king, but not a priest. And so it was not David's place to offer sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. His greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come. And he would come as the priest king, and he wouldn't offer the traditional sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, but he would offer his own body. He would offer his own body for our sins. And in so doing, he would do God's will. Verse 7 of Hebrews 10 says, quoting Psalm 40 and verse 8. As true as Psalm 40 was of David, it was even more true of Jesus. Jesus' obedience to God would not merely be concurrent with old covenant sacrifices, but it would fulfill those sacrifices, and it would supersede those sacrifices, and it would accomplish what they never could accomplish. It actually perfected us. It actually took away our sins. It actually sanctified us. Burnt offerings and sin offerings, it turns out, they were never sufficient for pleasing God. God's will to save us could only be accomplished by the sinless self-sacrifice of his son, as Isaiah also foresaw. Jesus bearing our sins, Jesus taking away our sins. This is what Isaiah prophesied of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. We refer to it as Isaiah 53, but the vision actually begins in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Just a few things that Isaiah said of Jesus we can see in connection with Psalm 40 here. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. ESV translates it, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely," but you might have a footnote that says, "or shall prosper." You can translate it either way. And I think that prosper actually fits better there. "Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be high and lifted up." Because notice what Isaiah says at the beginning, at the end, in Isaiah 53:10. The servant's going to prosper, Isaiah 52:13. Isaiah 53:10, "It's the will of the Lord to crush him. He is put into grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper." It's the same word. "It shall prosper in his hand." And so Isaiah prophesies of the suffering servant. He's going to do what Psalm 40 said he would do. The will of the Lord is going to prosper in his hand. He's going to do God's will. And that means he's going to die for our sins. Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6, "He bears our griefs, he carries our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities and brought us peace by his chastisement and healed us by his wounds. We've all like sheep gone astray, everyone turned to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so Isaiah 53, prophesying of the suffering servant, agrees with Psalm 40. He's going to do God's will. And that means he's going to offer his own body. He's going to offer his body to God as the perfect sin offering and pay for our sin. And it's very important for us to note here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, quoting Psalm 40 and verse 8, attributing it to Jesus, saying, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Ultimately, God's will being that he die for our sins. Very important for us to note this verse, because it's this verse that has led people throughout church history to say, yes, Jesus perfectly kept God's law all throughout his life. Jesus' whole life was a life of obedience. But people throughout church history have also said, partly on the basis of Hebrews 10:7, Jesus' death was also an act of obedience. Jesus' death was the climax of his obedience to God. He wasn't just obedient in life. He was also obedient in death, even in dying for our sins. That is climactically how we see him being obedient to God. But the author of Hebrews not only points these things out, he brings out an intermediate implication in verses 8 and 9, repeating part of the quotation. And he explains the significance of it in the fact that if these things are true, if Christ offered his body instead of burnt offerings, if he has done God's will as it is written of him, and in doing so has paid the price of our sins, well, that means that the old covenant is done and the new covenant has come. The end of verse 9, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. The old covenant has passed, the new covenant has come. We're no longer under the old covenant law. We are now under the law of Christ. We've been saved by his grace through faith, and now we are to follow him. And then in verse 10, he gives a climactic interpretation of these verses from Psalm 40. Jesus came to do God's will, and what did that accomplish? Verse 10, by that will, by the will of God that Jesus did, by Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. What happened? We have been sanctified. We've been set apart to God as holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Very important at this point. Again, Jesus' death did not just make sanctification possible. Jesus' death actually accomplished sanctification. It actually set us apart as holy to God. And that accomplished sanctification, it gets applied to anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Jesus sanctified us by his death, and we enter into that sanctification. We become sanctified in time through faith in Jesus for salvation. But the author goes further in verse 14. Jesus sanctified us 100% objectively. We are 100% set apart to God as holy. And at the same time, Jesus continues to sanctify us experientially. Verse 14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It is a process. There's the one-time sanctification that happened at the cross. Jesus set us apart as holy to God at the cross, and it gets applied to us when we repent and believe the gospel. But then from that point forward, our Christian life, it is an ongoing process of sanctification, more and more growing in holiness in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the author of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31, verses 15 and 16. He quotes Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, saying, this is what Jeremiah prophesied. This is what Jeremiah said would happen in the new covenant. Verse 16, quoting Jeremiah 31, 33. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. This is what happens in the new covenant. In the old covenant, God's law was simply on tablets of stone. It was written down external to his people, but it wasn't written on their hearts. That was why they had such a hard time keeping it and obeying it. But in the new covenant, God said, I am actually going to take my law and I'm going to write it on my people's hearts. I'm going to not simply give them an external standard to obey. I'm going to give them the internal motivation necessary to obey it. In the new covenant, God makes his people willing to obey him. And so over time, in the new covenant, God's people become more and more obedient. They become more and more sanctified. They live out their objective sanctification. They have been set apart to God as holy. And they live that out more and more by God's grace through the indwelling Holy Spirit who prophesied this through Jeremiah. And so this means that we should strive for ever increasing sanctification. The author of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, he's going to say, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The author of Hebrews says that being at peace with other believers, that's something we have to strive for. That's something we have to work on. It doesn't come naturally. We have to work at it. We have to strive for it. It's tough sledding sometimes, but it's worth the effort. And he also talks about holiness in that way. He says we have to strive for holiness. Jesus 100% set us apart as holy by his death on the cross. And because of that, we have to be striving. We have to be striving for more and more holiness, greater and greater conformity to Christ, more and more like him. Again, the contrast between the Old and New Covenant is so instructive here. God objectively sanctified Israel to himself in the Old Covenant. He set them apart to himself as holy in the Old Covenant. But they failed to pursue that holiness. Time and again, they defiled the temple. They defiled themselves. And the sad reality is that even we as Christians, we can be guilty of those same kinds of sins. James talks about this at length. The author of Hebrews warns us about it at various points in his letter. But James really makes it clear that this point. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. James, of course, is writing to Christians. The letters of the New Testament, they are addressed to churches, sometimes particular churches, sometimes to just churches in general. James is one of those general letters. But James is writing to Christians. And notice what James says to Christians in James 4. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? We have to be striving for peace because it doesn't come natural. There are quarrels, there are fights. What causes it? Even for us Christians. James says, is it not this that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You don't take advantage of the access that God gives us in the new covenant through Christ. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You don't have a holy motivation in your prayers. He's writing to Christians, but to Christians in verse 4. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Verses 1 through 5, James is laying into Christians. He's laying into you and me. He's saying there is peace that we are lacking, that we have to strive for. There is holiness that we should be living out, and we're not. But then he gets to verse 6. The blessing of the new covenant is that he gives more grace. God gives more grace in the new covenant. God gives us the grace to repent of sin in the new covenant. God gives us the grace to grow in holiness in the new covenant. And so as Christians, we have a remedy for the sins that we commit. We're not enslaved to sin anymore because we're in Christ. And so that means as Christians, when we do sin, there is a remedy for us. There is a solution. There is a way for us to turn around and to stop sinning and to start pursuing holiness like we should be. Verse 6, continuing James 4, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He's writing to Christians. He's giving us Christians the playbook, the how-to manual, the recipe. How do we fight sin? How do we overcome sin? We don't want to sin. As Christians, we don't want to sin. But as people living in a fallen world, we inevitably do sin. And so what are we to do when that happens? He says we're to humble ourselves before God. We're to submit to God. We're to resist the devil. We're to resist temptation. We're not simply just to give in to temptation. We're supposed to resist it and fight it. We're to draw near to God. We're to cleanse our hands, purify our hearts. We're to repent, to be sorrowful over our sin, verse 9. And again, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. In James 4, 1 through 10, James is basically kind of unpacking for us what Hebrews 12, 14 is saying. So Hebrews 12, 14, we get one short little verse. Strive for peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. James unpacks that into a whole paragraph. And he says, there's ways that we fail this. We fail to be at peace with others. We fail to be holy like we should be holy. And here's what to do when that happens. Because God gives us grace as Christians to grow in holiness. A couple of final points from these things to make. Very interesting to note that being peaceable with others is a function of holiness. When we're quarreling with one another, we need to flee from Satan's devices to divide us and instead humble ourselves before God and before one another for true reconciliation, for peace and unity in the truth. And of course, we can't divorce this from holiness. We must not unite ourselves with unholiness. Sin does have to be confronted. Sin must be repented of. But if we're talking about differences and disagreements that aren't over matters of true doctrine, not over matters of true practice, true holiness, we should strive for reconciliation. John, in John 13, verses 34 and 35, John records Jesus teaching that the way people will know that we're Christians is by our love for one another. John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. God has set us apart as holy to himself. He's sanctified us all together. He's made all of us by faith in Christ part of his forever family by means of adopting us and also by means of sanctifying us. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Paul talks about the Holy Spirit as the down payment, the seal of our inheritance. God sets us apart as holy to himself. And so that means that we should be striving for ever greater experiential sanctification, practical holiness, both in living holy lives ourselves and by maintaining holy unity and love with one another in Christ. And so in Hebrews 10, 1 through 18, the author of Hebrews reminds us as he wraps up this exposition of Jesus' death, and then the rest of the letter, 10:19 through the end of the letter, there's going to be a lot of commands, a lot of commands, a lot of application for us to consider together. But he ends his exposition reminding us that Jesus' death perfected us, it took away our sins, it sanctified us, and because these things are true, how should we respond? We should joyfully praise God that Jesus' sacrifice was effective in these ways. And in light of the fact that Jesus has sanctified us by his death, we should strive for ever greater sanctification to him. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to be very clear that these benefits of Jesus' sacrifice are available to you. These benefits are available to anyone. Anyone can freely receive these things. Anyone can freely be perfected and able to draw near to God, have a right relationship with God. Anybody can freely have their sins taken away and paid for, no longer hanging over your head. Everybody can freely be sanctified, set apart as holy, given the power to change. But it's only through Jesus. It's only through Jesus. No one else, nothing else can perfect you, make you acceptable to God. Your good works won't make you acceptable to God. A physically successful life won't make you acceptable to God. A godly heritage, either looking back at previous generations or looking down at future generations, those things aren't going to make you right before God. Those things aren't going to take away your sins. Our good deeds can never outweigh our bad deeds. Nothing can sanctify us. Again, one sin taints our whole life. And so none of us can sanctify ourselves. None of us can set ourselves apart as holy to God. The only way these things happen is by God's grace, that Jesus died on the cross to make these things happen. And we receive these things by faith in Jesus. Nothing that we do, no good work that we do, simply by faith, trusting, yes, Jesus died for me. He died for my sins. He died to perfect me. He died to sanctify me. He died to take my sins away. And through faith in Jesus, God credits all of Jesus' righteousness to us, all of Jesus' righteousness in life, all of his righteousness in death. Perfect righteousness credited to us. We are made right with God. And then we are transformed to be able to live for him now and for all eternity. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I urge you not to waste another day, not to wait another moment, but to trust in Jesus to save you by his death and resurrection, and he will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news of Christ's death and resurrection. We thank you for these reminders from the author of Hebrews, spending so many chapters just unfolding for us, benefit after benefit of Christ's death, accomplishment after accomplishment of what Christ did by his death on the cross. God, we need these reminders. We need to be shown and explained all the wonderful things that Jesus' death accomplished. God, we will not exhaust praising you for all eternity for what Jesus did at the cross. And so we thank you for these reminders that the author of Hebrews has been giving us. And God, we pray that these truths would transform our lives. God, may they not simply go in one ear but out the other, but God, may they make us joyful in praising you. And may they make us diligent in striving, yes, for peace with each other, but also for the holiness without which we will not see you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.